If you have your Bibles, you can open now to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, and we'll begin the reading at verse 19, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, and so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was hungry. Or he was weary, I should say. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." And therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" And then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and he drank and he arose and he went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, given that we last Lord's Day had given some consideration to the lives of Isaac and Jacob and Esau, and given that there are some folks, over the last few months at least, have had some questions about the subjects of election and reprobation, I thought it would be good for us to take this moment today to take a closer look at Jacob and Esau in order that we might see what we can learn about these particular doctrines as they are shown in their lives. Now, as we approach our text this morning, let us recall that Isaac was on the brink of becoming an old man, and he was not yet a father. And surely, the older he got, the more concerned he was over this fact. After all, having himself been born by a miracle to his father, he knew that he himself was part of the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. But knowing this, surely he must have also then wondered how the rest of God's promises would be fulfilled so long as he and his wife Rebekah remained childless, right? Without a child, there could be no seed by which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Without a child, How would they ever become a people as numerous as the stars of heaven or the sand upon the seashore? How would the seed of the Messiah make his way into the world if Isaac and Rebekah would remain childless all the way to their graves? Well, it is interesting that as Isaac struggled with this, it's interesting that he doesn't set out to try and fix his problem on his own, in his own wisdom and in his own strength, like his father Abraham had done. You recall that Abraham was just as impressed with the need to have a son. And what did he do? He tried to have a son on his own by going into Sarah's maidservant Hagar. But Isaac doesn't do that. Instead, what do we find Isaac doing? Instead, he goes to the Lord in prayer. He goes to the Lord in prayer and he prays for his beloved Rebekah, remembering her in prayer before God. Now, think about this. Isaac and Rebekah were married for 20 years before the Lord blessed them with the birth of Jacob and Esau. 20 years. Now, we're not told at what point Isaac began praying for Rebekah, but surely it wasn't just then. Surely this was a concern, and they wanted to have a child. They wanted to see God's blessing upon their family, covenant blessings unfolded in their midst. So by way of encouragement, I want to take just a moment here to encourage you that if you've been praying for something and you're waiting on the Lord, keep praying. Don't give up. Remember the parables that we are taught about the need to continue to knock, continue to seek, continue to plead with the Lord for the things that he has laid upon your heart. 20 years. Can you imagine praying for something for 20 years? And then for it to be answered. How glorious. And how pastoral even on the part of Isaac, right? How loving that he knows how hard it is on his wife. She desires just as much as him to have this child. And so he pleads with the Lord on behalf of his beloved Rebekah. So this goes to show us, folks, there's no such thing as waiting too long upon God. We continue to seek his grace. We continue to seek his goodness in this great gift he's given to us with prayer. So Isaac prays, and of course God answers his prayer. Rebekah gets pregnant. But then Rebekah's troubled by the struggle that she finds going on within her body. And so what does she do? Well, she too goes before the Lord. Very much a prayerful family. I think of one thing we can take away from this. Isaac and Rebekah were people of prayer. And so this trouble comes upon her. She goes to the Lord with her problem like a godly woman would do. And what does the Lord do but graciously explains to her what is going on? And in his explanation, we come then to the focus of the passage. God told Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. This is a key point to understanding this passage. You recall in the sermon last Lord's Day, we took a moment to bring out the fact that in those days, this proclamation of the older serving the younger would have been contrary to the custom of the day. Back then, the custom of the day was that the oldest male child always had the place of honor. And it was always the other way around. The young ones always served the older, right? The older one was the one who received the greater blessing. But by God preferring the younger over the older, we are shown then that the elective purposes of God transcend all customs of men. God is sovereign, and he may do whatsoever he pleases because he's not limited by anything outside of his own good pleasure. You see, one of the great things about being God is you can do whatever you want. And that's exactly what God does whatsoever he pleases. We sang about it earlier in the service. He does whatsoever he pleases. He's not constrained by the customs and traditions of men. He does whatever he so pleases. And so God, in this passage, decrees that the older will serve the younger. Now, this isn't the first or only time that we find God showing his favor to the younger child within the line of the patriarchs. For instance, we know that Isaac himself was chosen over his older brother, Ishmael. But, you know, in that case, some might claim that, well, the reason God chose Isaac over Ishmael was because Isaac had the right mother and the right father. That he had Abraham and Sarah as his parents instead of Abraham and Hagar. You'll recall also that Joseph was one of the favored younger brothers as well. But in this case, with the example before us with Jacob and Esau, you'll notice that God has removed everything. He has moved everything that could possibly point as to why one child would receive God's favor over the other. With Jacob and Esau, they both, you see, had the same parents. They were even born at the same birth. And furthermore, to exclude any thought of natural preference, the younger was preferred over the older even before either one of them had done anything good or evil. That's what Paul says in Romans 9. And everything came to pass just as God had decreed it would. Indeed, we learn from this text that whatever God decrees will come to pass. In this passage, you see, we are shown God's choice, his choosing one nation over another. And this is a picture of something of a sort of corporate election, if you will. Israel chosen over the nation of Edom. And that's exactly what came to pass in history. God's preference for Israel was manifest in the way that he blessed them abundantly above and beyond any blessings that Edom experienced. But there's much more. There's much more to be found underneath all of this. And the Apostle Paul tells us what that is. God choosing Israel over Edom is a type of God choosing the church over the world. Which is also then a type of a more particular election that's seen in God choosing one individual over another as it concerns salvation. You see, folks, when God applies the work of Jesus Christ to his people, he does so in a personal and intimate way. Personal and intimate way. When the Lord applies his redemptive grace, He doesn't do so by giving it to everybody, just spreading it out everywhere, far and wide, as the universalists would have us to believe. Salvation isn't universal. How do we know that? Because there are people in hell right now. It's not universal. It's not, everybody's not saved. Certain people are saved. And that's in accordance with God's grace, his electing grace. Now, to make this point, of all the passages of Scripture that could have been used, the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, appeals to this very section of God's Word in Genesis 25 as a real-life example of this particular doctrine of election. Listen once again to the way that Paul uses the account of Jacob and Esau. This is in Romans 9, 11 to 13. For though the twins, of course, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his election, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see, Jacob and Esau represent then the elect and the reprobate. which is a picture not only of a general election of one group of people over another, but more particularly of an individual election of one person over another. It is God who determines who will and who will not be saved. God elects some to life, and he passes over others and sends them to hell. This truth, folks, it's a clear teaching of Scripture. Though it is debated in the broader church, it is clearly taught within the Scriptures. Think of Ephesians chapter 1 and what Paul says there. Speaking of the Lord's choosing, he says, he chose us. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church of Christ. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. There are many other passages just like these throughout the Scriptures, all which teach the fact that God is the one at the end of the day who determines who will and who will not be saved. As we think about this doctrine, there are generally three different views, three different ways that people look at the doctrine of election. The first group is a group that denies the doctrine altogether. They deny the doctrine of election altogether. The proponents of this view agree that God is gracious, and that he has graciously made salvation possible through his Son, Jesus Christ. And they believe that's where God stops, and where it is then left in the hands of men to determine what they will do about this salvation that is offered to them. Election, they say, has no bearing at all on the salvation of individuals. Well, it's not difficult to believe that this is a very popular opinion, and that's because it sits well with the way that people like to think about themselves. We are a prideful people. All men are prideful to one degree or another, all of us. And most people are quite comfortable, and they quite like the idea that matters of such great and infinite importance as the eternal destiny of one's soul must be and has to be contingent upon their abilities and their decision making. Right? But the problem is, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Scriptures clearly teach, Romans chapter 3, that no man seeks after God. The Scriptures clearly teach, 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man cannot understand the things of God, because they are spiritually appraised. You need to be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you need to be born again, even to see the kingdom of God. And the Bible teaches also that all men are dead in trespasses and sins. This is spiritually speaking, of course, right? We are all dead. We are born dead in Adam because of his sin that's been imparted to us. Also, this view, when you think about it, this view that lays everything at the feet of men really only makes salvation a potential salvation. It only makes salvation a possibility, which is nonsense. You see, folks, if Jesus died, if he came to earth, lived a perfect life, died, and was risen again only to offer the potential for people to be saved, or only to offer the possibility for some to be saved, then the truth of the matter would be that he died in vain, which is impossible. He could not and did not die in vain. Our God didn't do all that he did to simply make salvation a mere potential, especially in light of the fact that he knows all things, including the heart of man, which he knows has no inclination toward him because of its sinful nature. If all that God accomplished is making salvation a possibility, which is then contingent upon men, left to themselves to make the decision to call upon him for salvation, then the fact of the matter is, nobody would be saved, Because, as we are told, no man seeks after God, none understands, none does good, all are dead in their trespasses and sins. So there's no such thing, then, as God making salvation a mere possibility, making it a mere potential salvation that is based upon the contingent or contingent upon the responses of men. Again, if that were the case, then none would be saved and the Lord would have died unnecessarily. Rather, instead, we know that his death was purposeful. His death was purposeful and it actually accomplished exactly what he set out to accomplish. How could it be otherwise? How could a plan of God, of the Almighty, all-knowing God, fail in any way? Could not. The second position that is popular is one that says that election is based on God's foreknowledge. That election is based on God's foreknowledge. This is also a popular position because people like to think that this position sort of provides a middle ground between the Arminianists and the Calvinists. The proponents of this position believe that election is taught in Scripture, so they affirm that there is a doctrine of election. But at the same time, they believe that all men have enough good or enough ability to be able to reason such that they can actually freely choose to be saved. Okay? So these folks believe that God does elect people, but that he does so based on their choices of them accepting him. Okay? In other words, they claim that God, if you can look at it this way, God looks down the corridor of time from eternity past, and he's able to see who would believe in him, and then based on their choice or based on their response of faith, he elects them. He chooses them. Now, folks, this makes a mockery of the whole idea of election. For the biblical doctrine of election to stand, it cannot be based on anything other than God's good pleasure and will. Period. If their position is correct, then God doesn't really elect or foreordain anything, but instead men are solely responsible for their election, which is to say men ordain their own salvations, which is ludicrous. How do we know this? Well, first of all, any time foreknowledge of God is viewed in Scripture, it's in the light of God foreknowing people, not their actions. It's about him having a relationship with people. And that makes sense. He has foreordained who it is. It's going to be his sons and daughters. And of course, he foreknows them, right? He foreknows them. But another problem with this view is that it doesn't appreciate the gravity of man's sinful condition. In fact, in many ways, this is the major error of any who take issue with the biblical doctrine of election. You see, it's because man is in such a terrible and hopeless state of affairs that makes election necessary in the first place. The question people need to resolve is, how far did mankind fall when we fell in Adam? How bad is our condition? How far have we fallen? That's the question to answer. See, before dealing with the doctrine of election, we do well to understand what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of sin. How do we even in the first place have need of being saved? Some believe that the fall of man wasn't complete, or that his fall didn't result in his radical corruption or total depravity. These folks believe that man did fall, of course, but that he still has the ability to reason to spiritual truths, and there's enough good left in him that he has sort of an innate desire still within him to seek after God. But again, Scriptures paint a very different picture. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that all of us are dead in trespasses and sin. Romans 3, Paul also tells us again, there is none who does good, no, not one, he says. And there is none who seeks after God. And then we have the words of Jesus where he says in no uncertain terms in John 6:44, no one, listen, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Can't happen otherwise. The third and the final view is one that I would propose to you is what the Bible teaches. And that's the view that takes the teaching at face value. It's a view that doesn't attempt to get into the mind of God in order to try and to explain all the intricate details of how and why God elects certain people and doesn't others. It's a view that makes or takes into consideration all the things that we've already considered. It's the view which acknowledges man's hopeless condition when left to himself. It's the view which understands what the prophet Jonah said so clearly when he said, "Salvation comes from the Lord." Indeed, one of the many comforting things that we can take away from this doctrine is that salvation is God's doing. And because it's his doing, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. We do well to know and to understand this because here's why. Because when we find ourselves going through a difficult time, and we all go through those difficult times, if you're a believer, you're going to experience difficult times. But when we find ourselves going through difficult times in which we're troubled by the sins that we've committed, troubled by our lack of faithfulness in various areas, we can take comfort in being reminded that our faithfulness, our obedience, was never the basis of God's love toward us to begin with. You see, if you think everything's up to you and that your salvation's contingent upon all the things that you do or don't do, well, how can you ever be assured that you are going to make it to heaven? But if you truly understand that salvation is all of grace and that it's purely in Christ and all that he has already done for you, that you are saved, and that in Christ God has been pleased to elect a people to himself through the work of Jesus, then there's great comfort to be had because then you realize, wow, you know, I'm not saved or not saved because I'm faithful or unfaithful in various areas. I am saved only because of Jesus. That's it. In other words, we need to remember that God's love toward us and his election of us was never contingent upon our performance. It is all of grace, and this ought to be very comforting to those who belong to Jesus. Now, no doubt, the doctrine of election does tend to stir up controversy within those churches that aren't reformed, as I mentioned earlier. People are quick to charge that this doctrine leads people to conclude that there's no point, then, in evangelizing the lost. They charge that if it's all up to God, why would anybody even bother sharing the gospel with the lost? What is the need? Why do it at all? But the truth of the matter is, instead of this doctrine being seen as a reason as to why we ought not to evangelize, it's actually, really, at the end of the day, the only solid basis for doing any evangelizing at all. Think about it, folks. We know that God has his elect out there in the world. We know that. Until Jesus comes again, there's going to still be elect in the world to share the gospel with. We have hope, you see, that some will actually come to Christ. That some are going to come to Christ. If election were not true, then that would actually be cause for us to not evangelize, right? Because nobody will ever come to Christ if they're left to themselves. We've already been told no man seeks after God. No man believes. But because we know God does elect people to himself, we have the strongest of bases for sharing the gospel with the lost. Additionally, we can evangelize with confidence because why? Well, first of all, let me put it this way. We don't need to always try to have a good reason for why we should obey what God tells us to do. If he tells us to do something, we do it. Whether we're or not, we can rationalize it. So what does God tell us to do? He commands us to evangelize. So any doctrine that I might hold to can't go against that. It must be in conformity with what God has revealed in his word. Secondly, this is the means. Preaching the gospel is the means. Sharing the gospel is the means that God has instituted to draw souls to himself. Right? So there are elect out there, and how is he going to draw them to himself? Well, by preaching the word and teaching the word and sharing the gospel message with their friends and family members and neighbors. And then thirdly, so long as we're alive on this side of glory, again, there's hope that the people we're sharing the gospel with might be among the elect. Now, folks, this fact should bring great comfort to your soul. After all, think about how things would be, where we would be if this were not the case. What if salvation were up to us? What if salvation was in our hands? Or what if after being saved, it was then left up to us to go out and to save others? That would be horrifying. I say horrifying because we would have to carry around the guilt of knowing that there are families, family members and friends and neighbors and coworkers that are going to hell because we were unable to present an argument powerful enough to persuade or to convince them of the truth of the gospel. And so the blood is on the hands of those who are unable to persuade others to come to Christ if we don't believe in the doctrine of election. You see, if it's all up to us, then it's all about us, and we need to do more and work harder and study more. And when people go to hell, it's because we didn't do a good enough job. But that's not the case at all. Folks, let me tell you, all of our evangelism and apologetics would be of no effect at all if a person's salvation were dependent upon us. When man is left on his own to find salvation, we know that he is doomed to fail, as we see in the example of Esau. If salvation is to be had at all, it must be given, and given by God alone. As we are told, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills, does not depend on the man who wills, or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Salvation is of God alone. Let's consider Jacob. Jacob is in God's wisdom, it is wonderful that he's chosen Jacob. It is wonderful. See, because it's wonderful because Jacob is one of the greatest examples of the fact that salvation is by grace alone. Look, just consider, if you will, the life of Jacob, some of the things that we know about Jacob. Of all the patriarchs that we read about, Jacob is by far the most low-down, conniving one of the bunch. He did some despicable things in his life. The narrator, in fact, oftentimes goes out of his way to share with us the very bad things that Jacob did. You ever wonder why we are told about so many of his faults? Why did God reveal to us so many of the faults of this patriarch? I would suggest to you that one of the reasons we're shown these things is to teach us that God's grace in election is not a reward given to men of noble character. Rather, as seen in Jacob, God pours out his grace on whomever he pleases, choosing even the weak things of this world to confound the wise. See, whether a person is really bad or sort of good does nothing to detract or attract the grace of God. Man is saved by grace alone through faith, and that not of himself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Jacob was chosen by God, and as we look at Jacob's life, it's plain to see that there was nothing in him that deserved God's grace. Nothing at all. And you too, folks, if you are in Christ this morning, you know that there's nothing within you and in your life that's deserving of God's grace either. Rather, all of us, the very thing that all of us have together in common of deserving is God's wrath, God's judgment, eternally. That's what we deserve. You see, you and I have as much to do with our salvation or our election as we do in choosing our parents. You had nothing to do with choosing the family you would be born into, whether we're talking about your earthly family or your heavenly family. All of this was in God's hands. All of it is in God's providence. You didn't choose your mom and your dad. You didn't choose the family in which you were brought up in. God did. And that's equally true of the heavenly family, of being a son and daughter of our heavenly Father. He, in his elective purposes and according to his good and kind providence, has been pleased to draw us into his family. You know, every Christian, you know, when you think about it, every Christian, even the Arminian, understands that God is, in fact, the sole source and cause of salvation, whether they want to admit it or not. And I can give you an example of this. And you may have even heard people say at times that all Christians, when it comes to evangelism, all Christians evangelize like Arminians and they all pray like Calvinists. And there's a lot of truth to that. For instance, all Christians pray in a very similar fashion when we're praying for those who need Christ. You can go to a prayer meeting and you can sit right next to an Arminian and the two of you can pray for the salvation of somebody and you'll hear that Arminian praying just like you would pray for somebody. Why? Because at the end of the day, they know God is the one that needs to change that person's heart. God is the one that needs to change the circumstances in that person's life. God is the one who needs to bring somebody to share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if it's all up to men, why don't they just pray? Well, God, give them more ability. You know, make them better to understand. No, we're always praying for God to do something sovereignly and providentially in the lives of others that they might come to know Jesus, right? Now, if people go to heaven or go to hell based upon man's or God's determination, then somebody will undoubtedly ask the question, why does God send people to hell for something they had no control over? After all, if a reprobate man cannot come to faith because God did not choose him, then why does God punish that person when that person had no control then over his or her destination? Well, as we read in Romans 9, Paul had anticipated this very same objection, and his first answer to that objection is one that ought to humble us. He says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this, will it?'" And additionally, Paul tells us that God had said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And so he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You see, folks, man is guilty not because he wasn't chosen. That's not the basis of man's guilt. Man doesn't go to hell simply because he wasn't chosen, but rather men go to hell because they are sinners in Adam. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "Through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." See, if a person is outside of Christ, then that by default, that person is in Adam, and therefore under God's judgment. Having received a sinful nature from our father Adam, and not just then under the federal headship of Adam, but also the actual sins that flow from that sinful nature that we have, we are guilty before God. So as a result, all people who are in Adam are born in sin, and because man is a sinner, he willingly chooses to reject God. God doesn't have to make men reject him. They reject him by nature and willingly. The truth is, God doesn't have to do anything to man in order to cause him to reject the truth of the gospel. That's because man, by his sinful nature, hates God and everything related to God. And this is a result of the fall. And this is among the most serious of problems. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, then you really need to carefully consider the seriousness of the matter that is being contemplated this morning in the service. This is important. This is of eternal consequences we are talking about here. Now, some people will undoubtedly say that it's not fair for one man to be the cause of his or her condition. But before you make that charge, let me encourage you to think about this. Tell me, if you think it's unfair that one man should be the cause of his or her condition, tell me how then it could be possibly be fair that one man should have to take in the punishment and curse for others. How fair is it that the one who is sinless should die a sinner's death on behalf of sinners? How fair is it that the righteousness of Jesus Christ should be applied to you when you, in and of your own accord, are not righteous at all? Folks, the idea of federal headship isn't a new concept. It's not a hard concept to understand. There are all kinds of ways in which this works out, even in our present day world. I mean, for instance, when the President of the United States goes to another country and he does something to the point where he offends another party, to the point of even bringing our country into war with another country, he has represented us, right? So when the U.S. declares war in another territory, we as a nation are in war. He's our federal head. So it's not a foreign, this idea of federal headship isn't a foreign concept to us. It's also true with our local officials and our senators and our congressmen all together. The same is even true of in our homes. Our fathers are the heads of the homes. Husbands are heads of their homes. When you do something as the head of your home, your whole family is impacted by it. Right? In the end, folks, we're all deserving of hell. The question is not, why does God send people to hell? Rather, the more amazing and more difficult question to answer is, why does God take any to be with him? Why does he save any? Take a look around you and you'll find that there's plenty of evidence as to why God should send people to hell. The evidence is overwhelming as to why God should send people to hell. You also find that there's no evidence at all, aside from the good and gracious nature of God in his mere good pleasure, to explain why any would be saved. And additionally, we ought to take note that Paul in Romans 9 informs us that God loved Esau. He loved Esau, but we're told he also loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. Those are strong words. Love and hate. And we do well to note this because we need to have a proper understanding of God's position on sin and how he views the person who is outside of his gracious favor. When we're told that God hated Esau, we're not to understand it as simply means that God had a lesser love for Esau than he did for Jacob. No, we're to understand that God indeed hated Esau. Now, somebody might object and say, well, wait a minute, what are you saying, Pastor? I mean, the Bible says, in no uncertain terms, God is love. Yes, God is love. But he's also all the other attributes. He's holy and he's just and he's full of wrath against sin. Psalm 5, verse 5 says of God, thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that God is angry with the wicked all day long. In Ephesians 2, we are told that before we were saved, we were children of wrath. The wrath of who? The wrath of God. We were children of wrath, even as the rest, before God showed us his grace and love. So God does hate those who are outside of his favor, and if they remain outside of his favor till the day of judgment, then they will experience his wrath. And so this is a sobering truth. And as such, we who are in Christ should fall to our faces in humility before God with hearts full of gratitude and full of worship. Folks, if you are in Christ this morning, then your status before God is one of favor and one of love. And it has nothing to do with you or what you have done. It is all of grace, all of his redeeming love. And that is a gospel good news. Fact is, God does love those. While he hates those who are outside of Christ, he loves those who are in him. And he pours out his grace and his love upon those whom he has chosen. And the wild thing is, folks, is that you and I are no more deserving of God's grace than the people who are in hell even right now, this very morning. You don't deserve it any more than they do. And this, my friends, should cause our hearts to be filled with joy and thanksgiving to our wonderful and gracious Savior. Now, in looking at verses 27 to 34, we do find then the decree of God, where God said the older shall serve the younger, being worked out in the realm of space and time. And we're going to just briefly, we're coming to the conclusion here, briefly look at how God worked within the family life of Jacob and Esau. Isaac and Rebekah may not have been the greatest parents in the world, but they did do some of those things that one would expect to find in a faithful covenant family. We've already noted how they were a people of prayer, so each one of them had a relationship with the Lord. Now, surely they had both boys circumcised at 8 days old and would have told the boys about the wonderful works of God in creation, and in particular how faithful God had been to their family. It would seem also that Isaac and Rebekah would have done their part in raising these boys in the fear and admonition of God, which at the end of the day was all that they could do. You see, remember, it wasn't up to them ultimately to determine whether or not the boys would be saved. That is left in the hands of God. It is for them alone to simply raise them in the word, raise them in the worship of God, right? And as parents, this is all you and I can do as well. We don't save our children. We can't choose one, make one child chosen and the other one not. These things are in God's hands. All we can do is raise our children up by his word. Do like Isaac and Rebekah. Get the sign of the covenant upon our covenant children as early as we're able to. Expose them to the worship of God. Expose them to the teachings of God's word. Proverbs 22 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Your duty is to train them and to pray for them. But as for their salvation, this is in the hand of God. We do well to remember that God has, though, been pleased to work in creation by way of his covenant community. In a more narrow sense, God works in a special way through covenant families. We're told in Scripture that the children of believers are holy, and they are holy by way of their relationship to the covenant of grace. Just like God made with the covenant with Abraham, that same covenant is the covenant of grace that we are in Christ Jesus. And so Isaac, the chosen seed, was a natural descendant of Abraham, as were Jacob, David, Solomon, and many others. So there's this natural thing we see going on in covenant communities, right? These people are born again, and they are raised in these families, and they come by way of natural generation through procreation. But even through that normal and ordinary means, God is pleased then to save. He's pleased to save a people to himself, as we see in these examples. And one of the ways that God works his covenant promises is through the family. And some of you are here this morning, and you yourselves come from believing homes, and you are the fruit of the covenant promise God has made to his people. And some of you maybe don't come from a line of believers, but you've been grafted into the promise, and now you yourselves are raising your children with the hope that they will also be of the fruit of God's covenant grace. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, Isaac and Rebekah were, as I said, they weren't perfect parents by any stretch of the imagination. We are told that Isaac favored Esau and that Rebekah favored Jacob. Can you imagine that? That happens in our homes, doesn't it? Sometimes parents favor one kid over another. That's not good. And we see that same, that sin going on even in this family. It wasn't good that one should prefer the other over the other. Esau, we are told, was an outdoorsman. He was a man's man, if you will. But Jacob, we are told, was more of a homebody. He is said to have been a peaceful man who dwelt in tents. Again, he was favored by his mom, and he apparently knew how to cook. So you might say Jacob was a man who was very much in touch with the softer side of life in comparison to Esau. But he was a shrewd guy as well. And as we look at this account, it doesn't take a whole lot of interpretation to understand that Jacob set out to acquire something that was very appealing to him. Surely, being his mom's favorite, he was told about how God had said that he would be the one who would receive both the birthright and the blessing of the promise that God had made to his father Abraham. You see, apparently Abraham understood the promise, and he knew something of what it entailed, both physically and spiritually. He understood that just like Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, his dad, that his name also would go down in history as one of the esteemed names related to the seed of promise, the Savior. Well, perhaps as we look at this account and we see the way in which Jacob went about bribing Esau with soup in order to gain the birthright for him wasn't the most righteous ways of going about things, but at the end of the day, given what he knew about the importance of this birthright, can you blame him? And I say that in this light. If only we had such a strong desire for the things of God, not that we would sin to acquire them, but that we would have that desire deep within us and want to do anything to get it. That we would recognize Jesus as that pearl of great price and as that hidden treasure in the field, that we would do whatever it takes to gain Jesus. But Esau, on the other hand, he despised his birthright, and the author of Hebrews calls him a profane man. Esau had little to no regard at all for his birthright, and that could be seen in the fact that he was willing to sell it all for a bowl of soup. Think about this. If Esau was truly famished, as he claimed to be, why didn't he just go to his mom or his dad? After all, he was Isaac's favorite. Surely Isaac would have fed him. Isaac would have given him what he needed. Or why didn't he just fight Jacob for the soup? After all, he was probably stronger than Jacob, being the man's man that he was. And even in his weakened condition, he would have been able to take Jacob. But no, the birthright in Esau's mind wasn't worth fighting for. It was much easier for Esau to simply speak a couple words in order to gain what he desired. And did you happen to notice what Esau did after he got what he wanted? He ate and he drank and he rose and he went on his way. Hardly what one would expect to find him doing if he was as famished and as weary as he had claimed to be before eating the bowl of soup. That must have been a spectacular bowl of soup to give him all that energy all of a sudden. But Esau's actions shouldn't surprise us too much, because he was simply acting in accordance with his depraved nature. All men outside of Christ will always choose the pleasures of this life over God and the things that are related to God. They cannot do otherwise, and they don't want to do otherwise. All men outside of Christ would gladly exchange the blessing of God for a bowl of soup, and they would even think that they got a bargain for it. But even so, Esau was guilty of despising his birthright, and he would one day pay the eternal consequences of his action. And so the question this morning is, where do you stand? If you're in Christ, then you have a birthright also. You also are a recipient and an heir of the covenant promises of God. If you are in Christ this morning, then you have received the sign of the covenant in baptism. And your birthright is covenant blessings, covenant fellowship with God, and the future possession of the promised land as we will gain it in the new heaven and in the new earth. But just because you've been baptized, and just because you've been raised in a covenant home, just like Jacob and Esau, it doesn't mean that you're automatically saved. Understand this. The thing that's important for you to know whether or not you've been saved is whether or not God has, in his elective grace, chosen you to be one of his children. And so in light of that, you ought to be asking yourselves the question, how you are able to know whether or not you are elect? How might you know whether or not you are among the elect of God? Well, if I can put it like this, if you want to know if you're elect, you can begin knowing you're elect by believing the gospel. Believe the gospel. Believe God's message of grace as it is found in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I can say that, and it's not a contradiction to all that I've already said. I can say that because if God has enabled you, if he has put it upon your heart to desire him and to desire this salvation, and he's given you then the faith to believe this gospel message, then you can be sure that one of the fruits of him having chosen you in Christ is that you will believe the gospel and that you will persevere then in his grace to the end. You will go on and you will continue on in his grace. You see, as his elect, he gives you the new birth and he makes you a child of the promise. And this new birth gives you a birthright to an inheritance. An inheritance which Peter says is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away and is reserved in heaven for you. Christian, your birthright is something to be cherished. It's not something to be taken for granted. And so I ask you this morning, how valuable is your birthright to you? How valuable is it to you? Do you cherish it? Is it as the pearl of great price to you? Do you know that your inheritance in the end is Jesus himself? And do you value that? How do you cherish this inheritance that is yours? Or are there times you're kind of like Esau, where you kind of despise it and you're kind of willing to give it up on occasion for the pleasures of the world? If there have been times in your life, if maybe right now you find yourself sort of in a place where you might have despised it, you're kind of thinking, well, you know what, I've been living a different way. I've been not really appreciating all that is mine in Christ, and I've kind of traded some of the blessings for the pleasures of life. Let me encourage you then to repent and believe. Because if you're a child of God, that's not a sin that's unforgivable. We're going to sin in these ways, folks. We're going to do things we ought not to do. We are going to at times walk in the ways that we ought not to walk, sin in ways that we should never sin. But there's forgiveness in Christ. And so I encourage you and I urge you this morning, look to Jesus. And as you look to Jesus, believe on him. Believe on the grace that is to be had for all of his people. Know that you are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And know that he is your good and great reward. And one day soon, you're going to see him face to face. And until then, let us praise him for the fact that he has chosen us to be his people. Praise him that he's been pleased to grant us new life from above, that we can believe the gospel message and be found in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father,